As we continue through Exodus, we're at chapter 24 today. I want to remind you that tonight we're not in Exodus, but we're in 1 Peter. I have been really convicted as I've been working through that epistle that this is the letter for our time. Every Christian needs to be reading 1 Peter right now and studying 1 Peter right now. And I know I can say that because all of Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, and character, training up in righteousness. So I could say that about any book and it would be right. You should be reading it right now. But as we're going to find out tonight, there is, and hopefully you've seen already, there's a particular connection to what Peter was dealing with and what we're dealing with. So that's tonight. And guess what? It's not at Agape. It's here. So we're excited to be back in our own building, although I know a lot of us really enjoyed the gym. Sorry, boys and girls, but there's a lawn out there and it's a very nice day. 1 Peter tonight, but now Exodus 24, verses 1 through 11. Let's give our careful attention to the reading of God's most holy word. Then God said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near. And the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. We're looking at a text today that, in my estimation, is the most important text that you need to grasp and understand if you want to know what this is all about, what it means to come to the Lord's table. Now, maybe that sounds a little odd to you because Exodus 24 is not necessarily a passage that is referenced often or quoted often, especially when we think of the Lord's table and we think of Old Testament text that might support it, we go to Passover. And it's a good thing that we do. That's a legitimate thing to do because it was as he observed Passover that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, the sacrament that we celebrate here in this church, and we'll do so in a few moments. But even so, there is another key text that undergirds the significance and the blessing of this sacred meal, and it's in Exodus 24, a text that will help us understand who should come to this meal, what makes us right to come to this meal, and the attitude that we should have as we approach this supper. So to help us in our study, I want us to look first at the ancient ceremony in its context. Then we're going to consider the New Testament connection that Jesus makes at the Lord's institution of the Lord's Supper. And then finally, we're going to look at the significance of all of this for us. What does that mean? Why does it matter for you and me right here, right now, today? But first, the ancient ceremony. What is happening in these verses is what is called a covenant ratification ceremony. A covenant ratification ceremony. When you ratify something that's a treaty or a covenant, it means you're making it legally binding and valid. God has just given Israel the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And then from 21 through 23, what is known as the Book of the Covenant. And that's all these miscellaneous laws that seek to apply the Ten Commandments to the context of Israel's day-to-day life. God's given Israel all of these laws, stipulations, regulations for the nation that they must adhere to if they want to be in a relationship with God. And apparently they do want to be in a relationship with God, because upon hearing all these rules, what do they say? You see it in verse 3. They say in verse 3, with one voice, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. They want to enter into this relationship. And so to now enact that in a covenantly binding way, there's this ratification ceremony. And the ceremony has five major steps that begin in verse 4. The first step is that Moses commits the law to writing. Commits it to writing. Do you ever read the terms and conditions? I mean, it could be for anything, right? You're downloading something off the internet, getting an app on your phone, buying a car, getting a house, you know, some kind of legal situation, and you're given hundreds of pages of terms and conditions, and you need to read them before you can sign. I think of, you know, downloading something on my phone, and I'll get a pop-up, and it will say, click here to read the terms, click here to agree to the terms. We always click to agree, we never click to read, right? But that could come back to bite us, because if we misuse whatever we've just downloaded or whatever we just bought, interested parties could say, hey, look, you agreed to the terms. You knew what they were and you've abused them, and so now they can take legal action against us. Well, in a much more serious way, Moses is now writing the terms and conditions for Israel. There could be no disputation over these terms. People couldn't say, you know, I thought God said we had to do this. And somebody said, no, I'm pretty sure God wanted us to do this. Hey, I think you're not allowed to be doing that. No, I'm pretty sure my parents told me I could do this. There could be no disagreement about it because you go to the book. Moses wrote it down. Let's open it up. Let's find out. The terms are clearly stated here. So if you have a problem with what God asks, you disagree with the way things are done, it's all written there and you agreed to it. And this was also, by the way, significant for future generations, right? People that weren't yet born at this time. Generations and generations that could go by that weren't there at Sinai still knew what God expected of them. They could not plead ignorance because they weren't alive at the time. It was written down and it was kept by Israel. So the first step in this ceremony is to write the law. There's a second step, and that's the step of representation, we could call it. Note there in verse 4, Moses wrote down the words of the Lord, and then he rose early in the morning. He built an altar to worship the Lord and to represent God, but then he also erected 12 pillars, which would represent the 12 tribes of Israel. This was important because Israelites were not entering into this covenant solely individually, but also nationally. Collectively, they were entering into this covenant, and the pillars represented them. The altar represented God. They were working together here, entering into a covenant. The third step was sacrifice. Surely you noted that. All the bloodshed that took place in this passage. Sacrifice was an integral aspect of meeting with God in the old covenant. We're told that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. So how can sinful people enter into a relationship with a holy God? Well, there has to be the letting of blood, the shedding of blood. And that's what happens here. But this is where it gets really bizarre. It's a bizarre passage, right? Yeah, hopefully, as you read it, a couple things came to your mind. You thought, that's weird. That's really strange. And that's not being that's not being impious to say that. Rather, I'd say if you don't know some weird stuff is happening, then you weren't reading closely enough. There's some weird stuff, especially with the blood. What happens? All of these animals, all the oxen and the goats, the bulls, they're all killed. And what happens? Moses, verse 6, he took half of that blood and he put it in bowls, basins, puts it off to the side. And the other half of the blood, right there, right then, he throws against the altar. Okay? Well, that makes sense because that's the lifeblood that is to appease the wrath of God, to atone for the sins of the people. We track with that. That makes sense. But what's the other half of the blood doing in the basins? Well, hold on to that thought, and we'll get back to it in a minute. There's a fourth step in the ratification ceremony, and that was the official reading of the law. What is recorded in verse 3, when it says Moses came and he told the people all the words and the rules, this is Moses just relaying the information he just received from the mountaintop. He comes down, and now he tells them everything he heard, right? And this time now in verse 7, he is reading the written record of it. The official minutes of the meeting that he had with God, we could put it that way. And previously, when the people responded that they would keep God's law, it was their indication that, yes, they indeed wanted to enter into a relationship with this God. Yes, this God, we will commit ourselves to. All the things that he asks of us, we will do them, they say. We want to be in a covenant with him. And now, in verse 7, the covenant has, and we're underway in the covenant ceremony, and the people say, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. So verse 3, they're saying, yeah, let's get this underway. Let's enter into this covenant. Verse 7 is where the covenant is actually taking place. This is their last chance, we could say, to turn back and to not commit themselves in an irreversible way before this God. But they don't turn back. They say it again. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And they even add this line. And we will be obedient. They wanted to enter into a formal relationship. Now it's happening. And so they hear the law again. It's like, are you sure? We just want to make sure you know what you're getting into. And they say, yep, we get it. Let's do it. And then what does Moses do? Verse 8. And Moses took the blood, that is the blood that he had kept in the basins to the side, and he threw it on the people. That's weird. That's kind of scary even. That doesn't happen anywhere else in all of Scripture, where the blood of a sacrificed animal is just dumped on the group of Israel. Well, what's happening here? Well, this is a graphic, gruesome reminder of Israel's obligation to God. It's a symbol of the curse that would come upon them if they disobeyed. Just as the animals died to make the covenant possible, so too they would die if they violated the covenant. And this is a practice that was done even outside of Israel. Let's say two nations, even two pagan nations, want to enter into a covenant together, want to come into some treaty together. They would slaughter an animal, and they would say, just like that animal had died, see all that blood there? That blood be upon either of us if we break the covenant, if we don't keep each other's backs, if we don't keep out for one another, if we don't stick up for one another. That's what's happening here. And that's why anytime in the Old Testament you read the phrase, make a covenant. And he made a covenant. And they made a covenant. Literally, if that was translated literally into English, it would not say make a covenant. It would say cut a covenant. It's the Hebrew word for cut. And the reason that cut a covenant has come to be known as making a covenant is because you cannot make a covenant without cutting an animal. There has to be blood. There has to be blood. Because a covenant is a promise to the death. If I don't keep my word, it's almost like cross my heart, hope to die. That's the idea. If I don't keep my word, then I'll lose my blood just like this animal lost his blood. And that's now what's happening with Israel. That's why Moses said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. The blood is the covenant, Moses is saying. It's a covenant that is made in blood. Your relationship, O Israel, with God is a life and death matter. It is a serious thing. If you were there at the foot of Sinai on that day as an Israelite, do you think you could ever forget what had just taken place? Do you think you could ever forget the sensation, the smell of the warm blood of a freshly slaughtered ox dripping down your clothes, in your hair, under your fingernails? Could you ever forget that? As one commentator points out, some droplets of blood would remain on their skin for days, and some that fell on their clothing would be visible, although faded, for as long as that clothing lasted. The idea is that they could never forget this. How could you? Well, there's a fifth and final step in that ceremony, and that is a celebratory meal. This, again, was a common practice in the ancient world when two parties entered into a covenant agreement together to celebrate that they were on good terms with one another and to embody the reality that they were bound to one another. They would eat together. They would do that most intimate and relational thing that we humans do with our friends. We invite them into our homes and we say, let me make food for you. Let's enjoy a dinner together. That's how you know you're on good terms with someone. You eat together. One example is Moses and Jethro. They enter into a covenant agreement with one another in Exodus 18, and they celebrate it by the whole nation then coming and having a feast together. Well, this time, the parties, it's not Moses and Jethro, it's Israel and God. And the question is, well, can you sit down and have a meal with God? Apparently, you can, because they do. We read that representing the entire nation, there are 70 elders of Israel that are sent to climb up the mountain. And in verse 11, we're told they beheld God and they ate and they drank. What does it mean that they beheld God? Or as verse 10 puts it, what does it mean that they saw the God of Israel? Well, we don't know exactly. We know that they did not see God as God, because no one can see God and live. But God manifested himself to them in some way, and the way that he manifested himself, it is as though they didn't even dare lift their eyes off the ground, because all they saw was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness, representing God's otherworldliness. It was like heaven, and it was clear because he is pure and holy. But whatever they saw, it was enough to know they were dealing with no mere mortal. As if the 10 plagues weren't enough, as if the Exodus from Egypt wasn't enough, as if all the signs and wonders at Sinai weren't enough, as if the cloud, the pillar of cloud and fire wasn't enough, here again is proof, yet another proof, that they were dealing with none other than the one true and living God. And yet as they encounter this God in his splendor and holiness and terrifying majesty, it says, yet he did not raise his hand, did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people. He was not there to punish them. He was not there to judge them. He didn't smote them. He didn't wipe them away. He didn't snuff them out. And the reason is because the covenant had been made. The blood had been shed. Sins had been atoned. And the Israelites were right with God. They were on good terms with God. And God proves it to them by saying, come on, let's have dinner together. That's how you can know we're on good terms. It's a moment of short-lived peace and fellowship between God and Israel. You would think that that visceral reminder of animal blood on your skin and in your hair and on your clothes would be enough to keep you in line, but not for Israel, because in a few days they're going to be crafting some cows and claiming that these golden statues are the ones who saved them. Literally, it is the very next thing we read about Israel. Starting chapter 5, Moses is going to kind of depart from the people, and the narrative is put on pause as he receives instructions about how to put together the tabernacle. And the very next time we see Israel, it's when they're worshiping these idols. It's the very next thing. They're made right with God, and instantaneously they betray him. And so for the rest of his life, Moses pleads with God not to carry out the sentence that that blood represented. They deserve to die, and Moses pleads for God to spare them. And so for such a weak people, for such a wayward people as Israel, a new covenant was necessary. And this is where the connection to the Lord's Supper comes in. On the night that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he uses this phrase, a phrase that we've heard already this morning. That phrase is the blood of the covenant. The reason that is remarkable is because there is nowhere else in all of Hebrew scripture where the phrase "the blood of the covenant" occurs except Exodus 24. And so when Jesus quotes Exodus 24, when he uses the phrase "the blood of the covenant," his disciples would know what he's referring to. They would be transported back in time, as it were, and they would think about that moment where the nation stood at the in the foothills of Sinai, where they were drenched in blood and where they were committing themselves in covenantal obedience and faithfulness to God upon the pain of death. The disciples would have been thinking about that at that moment. And the reason Jesus quotes it is because there's a covenant ceremony taking place there in the upper room, here in the Gospels. And yet Jesus changes the script ever so slightly, but oh so significantly. He introduces two minor changes. He doesn't just say "the blood of the covenant." Two changes. He says, "This is my blood of the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood," he says. It's a new and it's a better covenant because it is built upon, based on, ratified through, not the blood of bulls and goats, which can never take away the sins of the world, but the blood of the Lamb of God. "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world," John says. It's the blood of that Lamb that constitutes this new covenant. "My blood," Jesus says. And so now in the new covenant, the blood isn't spattered upon the people, not sprinkled on the people, but rather it flows freely from the veins of Jesus on the cross. No longer will the people live in constant fear that God would wipe them from the planet because they have broken his laws, but rather they live in confidence because one died for them so that they can live. You see, when Jesus says this, it is his promise that when we break the covenant, which we have already done today, which we have done our whole life long, which we will continue to do till our dying day, when we break the covenant, we won't die because he died for us. You see the significance here? He says, "My blood, not your blood. This is my blood of the covenant. It will never be your blood. Because I shed mine, you will never have to shed yours." Talk about a better covenant. His blood is poured out also for the forgiveness of sins. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." And forgiveness leads to fellowship. That's why it's very appropriate that the very next thing that happens in the upper room after Jesus says this is what? They have a meal. They have a meal, a celebration. They feast. And one wonders how well these disciples made the connection. Do you think they realized, they recognized that since a new covenant was being ratified, a meal was necessary and appropriate, that this wasn't just dinner, and that this just wasn't Passover, that this was a covenantal renewal ceremony? You see the distinction there with, there are elements we learn about this meal from Passover, but there are elements we learn about it from covenantal renewal ceremonies. Passover was a once-a-year event to celebrate their exodus from Egypt. Covenant renewal ceremonies happen every time the people broke the covenant and God was willing to come to them and say, "Don't worry, my grace covers your sin." That's something we need all the time. That's something we need every week. That's what's taking place here. Did they realize it? Did the disciples realize this was a covenantal renewal ceremony? A covenantal ratification ceremony? Did they recognize how they were replaying the events of Exodus 24 almost exactly? Now it's not 12 pillars, it's 12 disciples. 12 pillars representing a nation, 12 disciples representing those who would take the commission from Jesus and could go to the ends of the earth to build his church. And as they were in that upper room at the table, did they realize that they were beholding God and eating and drinking with him? God of God, light of light, very God of very God, right before their faces. Did they realize it? Did they know it? Do we know it? Friends, do you recognize that this is the blessing that God offers you when you come to this meal? That you can behold God and eat and drink? We've considered the ancient ceremony. We've learned how Jesus connects that ceremony to the supper. And now we want to know the significance for you and me. We want to know why this all matters, why this is all so amazing and so profound, and why this table before us is a blessing. First, consider the pure and the painless and indeed the bloodless nature of this sacrament. There is no blood. The blood of the covenant is now a cup. It was blood for Jesus, though. It was pain for Jesus, but for you and me, it is sweet nourishment. The covenant, the new covenant, is ratified in the death of Jesus, securing your life, and that's wonderfully portrayed in the supper. That although this is death for him, it is life for us. And I don't think you can top the profound and poetic insight of George Herbert, that great English poet of the 1600s, when he said, "Love is that liquor, sweet and so divine, which my God feels as blood, but I taste as wine." Death for him, life for us. Every time we partake, we are reminded of that most soul-strengthening reality. For our sin, we deserve to be disfellowshipped from the communion of God. And instead, he says, "Let me feed you." Second, consider who is at the meal with you and how that should inform your approach to the table. When you come to the table, you're coming to feast with God. You're doing what the elders did on the mountain. You're beholding God and eating and drinking. We're going to sing in a few minutes. "Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face." Horatius Bonar's hymn about the Lord's Supper. He's right. It's right here that we see God in the supper. We see Christ through these elements that he has appointed to picture or to portray him in his greatest acts of redemption. And do you realize that you're seeing Jesus at this meal, that you're meeting with Jesus? I think we miss that a lot. We often treat the Lord's Supper like it's a funeral, like it's that meal that you know, you go to a funeral and then there's some refreshments, there's lunch provided and in the fellowship area afterwards. It's like that. We come together to think about our beloved that we have lost. And so we feel like we need to make the mood as dour as possible for it to be meaningful. We think that unless we're really, 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 really sad, we have not partaken in a worthy manner. If we're not really sad about our sins, which killed Jesus, then we can't come to this table in a rightful manner. Well, let me make a few things clear. Our sins should make us really, really sad. And the death of Jesus is the greatest tragedy in the world. But the death of Jesus is not the end of the story. And the death of Jesus is not the sum total of the significance of the Lord's Supper. He's raised. He lives. And he lives to fellowship with us. It's not a memorial meal where we're reflecting upon a deceased loved one. He's right there eating with us. He's there. How can we grieve and mourn when he is there with us? It is not a funeral, it is a feast. It is a celebration. And so, friends, when you come to the table, remember who you're meeting. You're not just coming by yourself. You're not just coming with your memories. You're not just coming with your somber mood. You're coming to behold Christ. One theologian puts it like this: our memories of Christ are no substitute for his living presence. we need the memories. I mean, he says, do this in remembrance of me. So I'm not saying that we don't have memories, but our memories are no substitute for his living presence. He is there. And he goes on to write, this theologian, Guy Waters, our recollection of Christ's death, as meaningful and enriching as they are, cannot replace our very participation in the one who was crucified. We are participating with him. The catechism tells us this, that at the supper, the bread and wine, through the bread and wine, we are by faith made partakers of his body and blood and all of his benefits to our spiritual nourishment and our growth in grace. So the Lord's Supper is not merely representing something, although it does that, but it is also doing something. We are growing in grace. We are being spiritually nourished. We are partaking in the body and blood of Jesus. And how is that possible? Because he's here with us. That's how. We partake with his body and blood because he's right here. And that's a joy, that we are actually with him. Well, finally, I want you to consider that what you are getting at the supper is what humanity has been waiting and longing for since the days of Adam. There was a covenant ratification ceremony of sorts that took place in the garden. God gave Adam his law, his words, his rules. Tend and keep the garden. Don't eat the forbidden fruit. And Adam committed himself to this, at least for a time. Eventually, Adam went the way that Israel would end up going and all of us go, which is that he allied himself with another god. And what was the punishment for that sin? He was barred from communion with God. He was barred from fellowship with God. If he had obeyed fully and perfectly, that would have been the ultimate reward, which was to eat with God. But Genesis 3:22 and 23 says, it says, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat forever. Well, we can't have that now. God sends him east of the Garden of Eden. But that would have been the reward. Fellowshipping and feasting with God was off the table, literally. Adam's sin barred him from the meal with God of eating eternally of that tree of life. And so now sacrifices have to come into the picture. Now, confession of sin and atonement for sin are necessary aspects of drawing near to God in worship. And that's what we saw in Exodus 24. There had to be that bloodshed before they could come to God's meal. And the sacrifices are made to atone for the people's sins. But we saw that that blood of the sacrifice, it had a twofold purpose. On the one hand, it was a sign of God's wrath assuaged. But on the other hand, the blood that dripped on the people, it was a sign of the curse of God that hung over them if they had disobeyed. There would be death. And yet with the blood covering them, the people were able to experience what Adam forfeited in the garden. Not all of them, but through representation with the 70 elders, they beheld God and they ate and they drank. Now, for you who have professed faith in Jesus, it's no mere representation. You can come personally and behold God and eat and drink with him. You have actual access, and it's not anything that hangs in the balance. Israel's sin, coupled with the weak efficacy of animal blood to atone for human failures, all of that meant that blood had to be shed over and over and over again. And one standing before God was constantly being reevaluated. But then comes Christ and his cross and that glorious once-for-all sacrifice that never needs repeated. And we have been sprinkled by the blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1 tells us. How do you get to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus? How do you receive the blood? How do you get the blood which makes you get to God? That's the question, right? Think about Israel. How did they get the blood? What did they have to do first? They had to declare, all the things that the Lord commands, we will do. How do you and I get the blood? We have to declare, all the things that the Lord commands, he has done. Christ has done. It's not on you. It's not on us. How do you receive the blood? By this declaration of faith in Jesus Christ, who has come as the second Adam, as the true Israel, the one who not only says but does all of the things that the Lord commands. You make that declaration of faith, and you are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And being washed, that makes you fit for fellowship. Receiving that forgiveness brings you to the feast. This table, friends, it is no mere blessing. But as we've seen, it is the blessing. It is the thing that humanity lost at the very beginning, and our souls have been longing for ever since, feasting with God. Is it any wonder that the angel says in Revelation 19, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." You are invited today. You're invited. Yes, you, wretched sinner that you are. God has gone out to the highways and the byways because he's having a party and he wants to have guests, and he invites you. You are invited to be made right with God through the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, to receive full forgiveness in order that you might enjoy full fellowship. And at the table, you get to experience the reality that you and God are on good terms. At the table, God gives your soul the thing it's needed more than anything else, the very thing that Adam forfeited in the garden. You get communion with God. You get fellowship with him. You get to feast with him. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, it says. Why? Why is that blessing? Well, because those who are at that feast, those who see the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, adorned as a bride to meet her husband, those are the ones who hear this great benediction. And behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. You know, that's what we're moving forward towards. That's the end of the story. Communion with God, living with God, feasting with God. And he is so good and so gracious that he doesn't make us wait. He says, "You can behold me and eat and drink with me right now." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you recognize that our frame, that we are weak, that we are dust, that we're weary, and that we are hungry, and that you give us nourishment and food. And in this meal, we are not only nourished, but we're reminded that you are with us, that you are for us. We're given that communion that our soul needs. We were made for you. Oh God, and so we can have you here at the supper. It's the greatest blessing. And we thank you that we come, not because we could ever keep all of your commands, but because you sent one who kept them for us. And as we would partake of this meal in a moment, we would do it as an act of faith, affirming that all of the things that the Lord has commanded, Christ has done. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.